All right, so it's really interesting. I have been on staff here for about 15 years, and if you do the math on that, that means that I've actually been serving here for more than half my life. So this church has really been, you know, just a boom, great, you know, thing for me. This is my life. This is my home here. You know, downtown, I just want to say thank you, too, because everything that we do this together as a church. We have four campuses. You're giving, you're serving, makes that possible. We do this all together. There's been a lot of good stuff happening down there. We do have a lot of college-age students, but we also launched a few years ago another service in the morning, and so we do 11 a.m. and 7 at night. We have full children's ministry in the morning. We're reaching a lot of young families. Been a lot of decisions lately. We have this whole other ministry where there's a lot of 50-year-olds and 60-year-olds coming, so we have this 456 group. Just a lot of good things, and I want to say thank you, and that we do this together. So it's been really great. Now, we're studying right now in the book of Acts, and we run into a scripture here in the book of Acts that is really interesting. It says in Acts chapter 20 that on the first day of the week, as we gathered together with the believers, we took the Lord's Supper together. Now, we thought that, you know, it would be a really wise thing to, because we run into this passage, to spend our whole service just looking at that one thing, the Lord's Supper. Because if you think about it, we take this together every single week. I mean, every week we come back to this and we take this together. And so it's a part of our service every week, and it would just be really wise to kind of flesh this out and to ask what's going on here and how do we do this in a really God-honoring way. And because, too, and here's kind of the key with this, the Lord's Supper is a sacred time. And what we mean by sacred, the Scripture uses that word a lot, what it means by sacred is that it is a particularly special event or time to God and to us. I mean, it's uniquely special to God and to us. And here's what you got to understand about a sacred thing. Whenever you have a sacred thing, if you treat that sacred thing as ordinary, you will miss out on what God wants to give you. You will often miss out on His blessing. And instead, there's often damage or loss when you see something sacred as ordinary. Now, let me give you kind of an example of this, just kind of get this kind of in your heart. In 1844, there was a man named Konstantin von Tischendorf, and he had a really cool job. He's got like this, you know, job you kind of wish you could have. He was a discoverer of ancient manuscripts. So he had this cool leather hat and this whip and leather jacket. Okay, so he was in 1844 in the Sinai Desert. Okay, you know that little, it's a big desert between Egypt and Israel, and that's the route that the Israelites take to get into the Promised Land, and they come to Mount Sinai. And Tischendorf went to Mount Sinai, the traditional site of Mount Sinai, to this monastery looking for ancient manuscripts. And the monastery at the bottom of that mountain is St. Catherine's Monastery. It's been there for centuries and centuries and centuries and centuries. And so he goes into this monastery to stay. And the monks there give him a room, and it's a particularly cold night. And so they bring in a basket of paper to give to him to light a fire if he needs to light a fire. And it's very cold, so he begins to light a fire. And as he begins to light this fire, he looks at the paper, and on the paper is something he recognizes. It is Greek writing. And not just Greek writing, not just any kind of Greek writing, but a particular form of Greek writing called Koine Greek. Now, Koine is the word common Greek, the Alexandrian, the great Greek that he brought into the world. And that was the Greek that was used at the time that the New Testament was written down. Now, as he goes through this basket of paper that the monks were burning, he discovers that the basket of paper was, and I'm about to tell you what it was, and you're not going to recognize this word, but I want you to pretend that you do. So, when I say it, and it deserves this, when I say it, just like, whoa, go, whoa, or no way, or oh, you know. So, ready? So, what he discovered in the basket was that that basket of paper that they were burning was Codex Sinaiticus. I know, that's what I said when I heard the story. I was like, no way. I had the same reaction that you have. Of course, what in the world? And here's what you got to understand about Codex Sinaiticus. Codex Sinaiticus is believed by many scholars worldwide to be the most important book ever discovered. For a couple reasons. One, it is the single largest book of ancient times ever found. So the largest, the biggest volume, the largest ancient book ever discovered. And two, it is the largest, most complete ancient book of the Old Testament and the New Testament together. Codex Sinaiticus, extremely important. In fact, I mean, in terms of human history, and I mean, there's nothing more valuable on the planet than Codex Sinaiticus. And the monks were burning it. Why were they burning it? Because they didn't know it was sacred. They didn't see something sacred in that basket. What did they see? Ordinary. What happens when you fail to recognize the sacred and instead you see it as ordinary? You experience loss. You don't receive the treasure that it is, the blessing that it is, the gift that it is. And instead, when you treat the sacred as ordinary, you experience loss and damage. And the scripture even says sin. The Lord's Supper is sacred. It is. Regardless of what we do with it, it is a sacred thing to God and to us. And there is a blessing in it. There is a gift in it. It is treasure. God wants to do things in it, through us, and for us. And whenever we see it as ordinary, we experience loss. And the scripture even says sin, which is why we're preaching on it right now, which is why we're going through it right now. So that we never do that. Now, listen, if you've been a believer a long time, I guarantee you, we're going to talk about a couple things that are just going to be like great to remember, but some things that might be a little bit new. Even if you've been a believer a long time, but if you're new to this church thing and you come into this church and you've always wondered, you know, man, the church service is an hour and 15 minutes about, why do they have to take a snack in the middle of the service just to get through this service, right? So there's going to be some new stuff here. We're going to kind of explain all this and flesh it out. So when we go to the book of Acts, we see in Acts chapter 20, and Acts is a wonderful book because you see the first 30 years after Jesus rises from the dead, and you see what the believers are doing, and you see them taking the Lord's Supper together. Why are they doing that? Well, to find out the answer to that, we go back to the Gospels, to the night before Jesus dies. Now, what you need to understand, and turn to Luke chapter 22, what you need to understand about the night before Jesus dies is that He gives the Lord's Supper on a particular day, and it's the same day that He dies on the cross. Which sounds weird to us, okay, because we're Americans, American culture, because what I just said was that the night before He died, and then the next day He dies on the cross, and I just said He dies on the same day He gives the Lord's Supper. That's because the Jewish day started at 6 p.m., not in the morning, started at 6 p.m. at night and carried over to 6 p.m. the next day. So the day that Jesus dies on the cross, that same day earlier in the night, He gives the Lord's Supper. It's really important to fully understand the Lord's Supper, what day it is. It's really important to understand what day it is because, and in fact, when you go, and we're going to read from the book of Luke, every one of the Gospels mentions what day it was. And so when we read in the book of Luke we see the first thing he mentions is the day. And so he says, it came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb, and man, in your Bible, just circle the word had to be sacrificed. The whole gospel can be preached from that word had to be sacrificed. So comes this day, and what you got to understand as we flesh this out is that everything in the Old Testament, all the rituals and all the teachings, all the religious practices of the Old Testament are temporary things that are fulfilled eternally in Jesus. So what I mean by that is, like, if you take anything in the Old Testament, because some is like, why did they do this? Why did they do that? Why did God give them that command? Take for example, one of the biggest things, that they sacrificed animals, you know, yearly on the Day of Atonement and at other times. Those things had meaning for Israel. I mean, God, apart from Jesus, I mean, they had meaning. And when they would sacrifice an animal, there was a lot of spiritual communication going there. You know, one of it was that there needs to be some kind of payment for sins. And so they needed to understand there has to be a payment for sins. And when they were killing that lamb, they would, you know, it was also being communicated, this should be you. This should be you being paid for, you know. And there's all these reasons they did these ritual things that God gives them. But listen to this. Those weren't the primary reasons for those things. This will help you understand the entire Bible if you understand this one point. The primary reason for all the rituals in the Old Testament was that they prepared and pointed to the eternal things that were coming. And the eternal things are fulfilled in Jesus. So as you go through the rituals and the religious things, and as Luke mentions, the Day of Unleavened Bread and the Passover, they were practices and celebrations in the Old Testament. But the main purpose they even practiced it and celebrated it, and they didn't know this until later, was because they're eternally fulfilled in Jesus, and they prepared the world for Jesus. So these two things in particular, the Day of Unleavened Bread and the Passover, for example, it says it's the Day of Unleavened Bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. The first Day of Unleavened Bread, it's a week-long celebration where they only ate bread without yeast. And the reason why was because it goes all the way back to the time that the Israelites were in Egypt, and they were slaves in Egypt, and God told them, I'm gonna free you from Egypt after I do these plagues, and they're gonna push the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, he's gonna push back, he's not gonna want to let you go, but he's eventually gonna let you go. But when he lets you go, you need to be ready to go. And so what you need to do is you need to cook your bread without yeast, without leaven. And why is that? Because if you cook it with leaven, you cook it with yeast, it takes a long time. It has to sit there, and after a while it gets poofy, and then finally it's big enough to put in the oven. When you cook it without leaven, you just mix it up, and you throw it in the oven, you take it out, and you go. And so this is all about readiness. I want you to be ready. And there's 100 spiritual messages about that, and they're fulfilled in Christ, and that's a different message another time. But for years after that, 1,400 years, they celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For 7 days, they don't eat bread with leaven. And the first day of that feast is the Passover. Is the Passover. On which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Had to be. Had to be sacrificed. The lamb had to be sacrificed on this day. Here's why. There were 10 plagues, remember, in Egypt? And the first 9 plagues are different than the last plague. The first 9 plague was all against the Egyptians. And God wasn't just doing bad things. He told Pharaoh, let my people go. And if you don't believe who I am, who I say I am, if you don't believe I'm the powerful God, the one God, then there will be judgment upon you. Well, they don't believe, and so the first plague. They don't believe again, the second plague, third, fourth. All the way to 9 plagues, Pharaoh still, his heart is hard. He won't listen to God. And so there's a final plague, and God tells everybody, this is going to be the last one. They're going to let you go after this. And that final plague is different for two reasons. One, because it's so extreme, they kill. That final plague is the death of the firstborn of every family in the land. The death of the firstborn of every family, both men and animals. And the other reason it's different is because Israel, and catch this, this is really critical, Israel is not exempt from this plague. They are not exempt from this plague. God said, I will take the firstborn of every family and every animal in the entire land. but here's what I'm going to do. If you sacrifice a lamb, and then you take the blood of that lamb, and you dip it in, you have this particular a branch called a hyssop, and you take that branch, you dip it in the blood of the lamb, and then you put the blood of that lamb on your doorposts, then I will not visit judgment upon you. Here's how the book of Exodus says it. Exodus chapter 12. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt, and I will strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be what? A sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will... Everybody say it. If you have the blood as a sign upon you, I will pass over you. I will not visit my justice upon you. And that's exactly what happened. Follow me here. Everybody who believed what God said, believed in Him, trusted in what He said, we call it, and the Scripture calls it from that point forward, put their faith in God. Everybody who believed what God said, who put their faith in God, by putting that blood on their doorpost, they were exempt from judgment. And so for 1,400 years, that was practice. And then what happens? A lamb is sacrificed every day. No longer is a lamb sacrificed on that day. Why? Because the Lamb of God was sacrificed on the Passover. And so now everyone who believes God and trusts in Him and puts their faith in Him has then the sign of the Lamb upon their life. And so when judgment comes on that final day and whatever that looks like, all who have that sign will be passed over for judgment. Everyone who has put their faith in Christ has the sign of Jesus on their life, and they will be passed over. So, that is the most important thing of all things there is to remember. So the Scripture says, you know, it's a day of unleavened bread, when the day of the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And so Jesus says to Peter and John, go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. This Passover. Why this Passover? This is the Passover. The Passovers before, the 1,400 years before, every one of them was preparing us for the Passover. And there's nothing else more important for the disciples to have to remember. And they don't quite get it yet. They're going to get it because Jesus is going to die and He's going to rise and they're going to get it. But there's no information more important to know and remember than that Jesus died for sins once and for all. And that whoever puts their faith in Him is passed over for judgment because Jesus pays for your sins. Whoever puts their faith in Him is passed over. And so here Jesus is, the night before He dies, and He's going to leave these last instructions for His disciples, for them and for us for all time. And so what does He do? He gives them something for them to always remember the thing that is the most important thing to remember, the most important thing to know, and the most important thing to remember. And how does He do that? I mean, just get in His head here for a second. I mean, He could have done a lot of different things. He could have said, look, I've written down this verse, okay? And it rhymes. Okay, the verse rhymes, so you'll always remember, and it'll be easy to remember. And so you just need to say this every time you meet together. He could have done a lot of things, but what does He do instead? He uses all the senses. He takes bread, which you can smell. He takes the fruit of the vine. Both of these things you can taste and you can touch and you can visibly see. Why? So that you will remember. Remember, remember, remember the most important thing there is to remember. And so that's what the text says He does. Matthew, Mark, and Luke say this. After taking the cup, He gave thanks. And He said, take this and divide it among you. So He's got the fruit of the vine. Take this and divide it among you. In other words, pass this around. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And then he took bread, he gave thanks, and he broke it. Pretty simple. Gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Why does he use that language? Because there was the old covenant. They've been practicing this for 1,400 years, that the Passover lamb was celebrated, that if you believe in God, and that's what he did, he gave this word to his people, if you believe in me, I'm your God and you're my people. Well, that's the old covenant. The new covenant is in my blood. It's not in the blood of those lambs. It's in my blood. And the new covenant is that any who put their faith in me will be passed over. The new covenant is in my blood. And now, get this, now, from that day, for 1,981 years, when people gather together in the name of Jesus, they take bread and they break it and they remember him. And they take the fruit of the vine, the cup, and they pass it and they remember him. And you know what's so interesting about it? When you read this from the scripture, one of the most striking things about it is how little information in one way is in there. I know we went through a lot of stuff, but there are surprisingly very few essentials and instructions in there, isn't there? And there's something about this that's really powerful. You got to get this. Because in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, it wasn't like that. You had to have specific things. You had to have a high priest, and you had to have a temple, and you couldn't do certain things over there. You couldn't sacrifice the lamb in your hometown. You had to bring it to the temple and do it here. You had to go there. You had to have a temple. You don't need any of that here. You don't need a temple. You don't need a high priest. There's not even, did you notice that he doesn't even say, and here's what you say? He gave thanks and he broke it. He didn't say, and this is what you say, and you say this every time. And it's really vague about even how you do it. Just he gave it, broke the bread, gave the cup, gave the fruit of the vine. There's no hand motions in there. There's no, like, say it like this. And you see in here something really amazing. You see the inclusive nature of God here, that he gives something for the whole world. No longer is there one people in one place. But this message and this faith can go to any culture, anywhere in the world. All you need is bread and the fruit of the vine. That's all you need. And that's, do you see how Jesus fulfills it all, how it goes from a nation to the world? And at this time period too, the book of Colossians talks about the full, or Galatians talks about the fullness of time. Because at this time, there were roads to all places in the world. There were never roads like this before. There was a common language, the Greek language. There was a common spoken trade language. And the gospel spread, and everywhere it went, it could be practiced in that place, in that culture. And so the world, boom, the gospel goes everywhere. Because this is for the world. Now, you know, there's so much stuff to say. I mean, but I want you to understand this about it, that there are very few things that we really need to hold on to in order to really do this the way God, you know, wants us to do it. And God gives us, you know, there's a lot of information, but God gives us a few particular things to help us honor this time as sacred. And to receive from God what he wants to give us, for God to be able to do in our hearts what he wants to do, and for us to really treat this time the way God wants us to treat it. And there are three particular words that the scriptures use to help us do this. And so I'm going to tell you what those three words are from these three different texts. And this is what you need to hold on to. And if you remember these words, I mean, if you write them in your Bible somewhere, maybe near the beginning, so every time you take the Lord's Supper, you go back to these three words, it will allow you to never see this time as ordinary. Now, the first word is the word remember. The first word that the scripture uses is remember. Jesus gives thanks and he breaks the bread and he says, do this in remembrance of me. And our remembering does several things. First, when we remember in this time, our remembering honors Jesus. You know, when you do this in different areas of life, let's say it's Veterans Day or something, and you take a little period of time and you reserve it for that one thing, what you're doing is you're honoring somebody or something by setting apart or making that time sacred, right? You're setting that time apart. Like Veterans Day, hey, we're going to take a minute here, and all we're going to do in this little window is we're going to think about the veterans, the people who gave their life for our country. And what are you doing when you do that? You are honoring them and honoring their sacrifices. And in the Lord's Supper, because we have this window of time where that's all we think about, we are honoring Jesus, giving him the glory that he deserves. That alone, besides anything else, is worth doing in this time. Our remembering honors Jesus. Our remembering does a couple other things too. It's a time of resurrender. Every week we go back to this point in time. We take the Lord's Supper. It's almost like looking at this thing like the beginning of the week. Our week begins with the Lord's Supper. It's the starting over point for us. Start again. You know, everybody loves January 1st, right? Why? Because, man, I get a chance to start over again. You know what? God gave you starting over point every week. Renew your commitment to the Lord. Take the body, take the cup. You're remembering, this is my commitment. This is who I follow. It's a time of resurrender. Our remembering also gives our hearts the needed assurance that we are actually forgiven and will be passed over. Every one of us understands this, that we know things in our mind that our hearts have a hard time fully embracing. And even when we, in times in our lives, fully feel certain truths in our heart, and we get it, we're like, God, thank you, I believe, I'm forgiven, I understand it. 2 weeks later, we've kind of gone back, and we still know it in our mind, but in our heart, we need that assurance from the Holy Spirit. And that's just how we are. And in the Lord's Supper, when we see the broken bread, and we remember the broken body of Jesus, and we see the cup, and we remember that Jesus' blood was poured out for us, we remember again that our forgiveness and our standing before God as children of God is not on the basis of our perfection, but it's on the basis of the perfection of Jesus and upon his sacrifice. We're saved not because of how good we are. We're saved because of Jesus. And we need that remembrance for our hearts to really feel we're forgiven. Even though we are forgiven, we need the assurance. So Jesus gives these physical reminders. He gives these visible things so that our hearts always feel that, so that we always know. And that's what they are. They're physical reminders of these unseen realities. That just like bread is essential for you to take into your body in order for you to have life, so also Jesus is essential. Jesus is essential for eternal life. So we're called to remember. We're called to remember. And the second word, we're called to proclaim. By taking the Lord's Supper, we proclaim our inner faith publicly. 1 Corinthians 11 says, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, that doesn't sound like a big deal, like proclamation. Okay, you're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. But listen, proclamation is really, really important and practical. Now, think about how important and practical proclamation is in other areas of your life. Take like marriage, for example. You can make an argument, you don't really need public proclamation. For example, you don't really need, do you really, a wedding ceremony? I mean, is that really necessary? And, you know, all the women are like, yes, and all the people with kids are like, no, right? No, listen, I mean, is it really necessary? Because what you could do, you could just, if you got a guy and a girl, you could just say, look, I love you, you love me. Let's just make promises to each other. I will, you know, you and me for life, right? You and me for life. And you, that's all you need to do. Or you could add like something else. You could add like the official state document in there just to make it, you know, just to make it a little more official, you know, sign the state document. We are married. Okay. You could do that. You could even say a prayer. You could go, okay, I'm married, you're married. Sign the document. God, we're married. Okay. You don't really need public proclamation. But you know, public proclamation is pretty important. If you don't have the wedding ceremony, what don't you have? Gifts, first of all, right? Second of all, what don't you have? You don't have this stepping across the line point, do you? Where you have made it public. And think about everyone else who's involved now. Okay, this is the key. Who else is involved? Everybody. We're not just saying this alone here. We're taking this public and we're stepping across the line. And now the guy's going to the world, stop looking at her. And the girl's like, stop looking at him, right? We are together for life. And we're saying this before you, and we're making this commitment before you and before God. We're stepping across the line forever. And all our families see that, and everybody sees that. It is a real different thing to deal with that. Bringing it out into the public. It is so much more meaningful and powerful. There's power behind that. Well, we have two proclamation points in our faith that are specifically given to us. We have the once and for all point. When you put your faith in Christ, you know, the final part of that, you know, being baptized into Christ, that is a public proclamation. You're bringing your faith public, stepping across the line. But we have a weekly proclamation also. And that doesn't save us, but it's given as a gift of proclamation, a stepping across the line point every week. I belong to Jesus. His way of life is my way of life. So we're called to, and by the way, this is the text too where it gives that warning about sin, about seeing the Lord's Supper as ordinary. So whenever you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning. Why are you guilty of sinning? For 100 reasons. But one is because, man, you're treating this thing, it's publicly maligning the faith. You're guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man, therefore, ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. So, the first word the Scripture gives us is remember. The second word it gives us is proclaim. And the third word, and you could say it differently, but we'll say it like this, is connecting. Connecting. In 1 Corinthians 10, it says, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation? And that word participation, and I put it in your notes, is the Greek word koinonia, and it's translated differently in different places just to get the sense of it, that it means to connect with, to participate with, how you're doing life with your, the King James translates it communion. You're communing with, which is why you hear people call the Lord's Supper communion. It comes from that particular translation. Communing with, participating with, connecting with. Who are we connecting with? Well, it says two things here. The first, it says we are participating in the life of Jesus himself. Here's how it says it. It says, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? What does that mean? It means we are saying, Jesus, your way of life, your future, how you did things is my way of life, my future. Just like you did life this way, I share that. I share your fate. I share your way of life. You suffered, so in this world, in this short time, I will suffer for you. Just like you had to suffer, so what? But also because of your future, that you'll be glorified because, you know, you'll be in heaven forever. I share that fate with you. I will be in heaven forever with you. And what's so striking about this in this time is that the cup itself, and this is why the word is in there, that's always a symbol for sharing somebody's fate. It's always a symbol of my fate is also their fate. I'm in this with them. Jesus uses that symbol himself many times. To James and John, are you able to drink of the cup that I'm able to drink of? The most famous thing he says about that is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's praying to God. He's agonizing over this future coming where he's going to be on the cross, separated from God. And he says, Father, if you are willing, what does he say? Take this what from me? This cup. What does he mean, take the cup from me? He means this fate. Take this fate. Take this path from me, but not your will, but not my will, but your will be done. And so Jesus, when we take this together, we are sharing Jesus's future and we're sharing his way of life, his cup. We drink from the same cup as Jesus. Your way of life, your future, is my way of life and my future. But we're also participating. And up to this point, everything in the text has been doing this. Okay, us and God and us and Jesus. There's so much about this. This is about Jesus. But it's also about us together. It's about you and I together. We don't do this alone. We do this together. And the Scripture specifically mentions this, that we do this together. We are participating together. We are a family. This is like family bonding time. All right? The Lord's Supper is like, hey, we're kind of saying, like, we are all family together here. We're all family, all the believers for all time. We are participating together. We are one family. We are connected with all our brothers and sisters in Christ in history. Just imagine this for a second. Look at this picture here of the catacombs in ancient Rome. So here you have an actual place where believers would hide back in the 3rd and 4th century from people, the public, who would kill them if they saw them exercising their faith. And they had to do it in a hidden way because if they saw the bread and the cup, they knew what they were doing. Now, we don't know what all their worship looked like, right? We don't know the words to the songs they sang. We don't know maybe the way or order they did things, but what do we know for sure that they did? They took bread and they broke it, and they took the fruit of the vine and they passed it, and they remembered Jesus. That's our family. And we don't know them yet, but we're going to meet them. That's our family. And all the brothers and sisters in the world, everywhere else, are our family. That's our family. Those people worshiping there right now, that's our family. That's our family. They take the cup and the bread together. That's our family. That's our family over there in India. They take the bread and the cup together. That's our family. This is our family that's gone here, and they're in a closed Muslim country, and they take the bread and the cup together every week. That is our family. That's our family. That's our family downtown. That's our family. We do this together. It's so rich and meaningful. We do this, we participate with the Lord, but we're participating together. We are family. We take care of each other. We pray for each other. We are family. Now, at this point too, you know, one of the questions that people just ask a lot, this is one of those things you kind of need to say just to get it out in the open, that people struggle with, well, how exactly are you supposed to do it to keep it sacred? Like, how do I hold the cup? What am I supposed to say, you know? And have you ever been to a church, and maybe you came here and this is the case, where you didn't know exactly how they did it, and you were a little bit nervous if you're a believer, you know, if you've been a believer for a while, and like, this happened to me a few times, but I'll go to church, and they'll pass a tray of the bread, and I'll take the bread, and I'll eat it, and I'll pass the cup, and I drink it, and then I look around, and everyone else is holding it, and then I'm like, pass it back. You know, I don't want to mess the Lord's Supper up for everybody. You know, I need another piece. I did it all wrong. Okay, listen. In the text, there's no logistics. What you're supposed to say, how you're supposed to do it. There's no logistics. The logistics are not essential. It's having the right heart. Focusing on Jesus, that's essential. So, we are going to take the Lord's Supper together in a moment here. And at this point, I'm going to pass the rest of the service off at the other campuses to the Effingham campus pastor and the East Campus campus pastor and let them kind of go from here. Now, for us, we're going to pray together. And I want you to understand something first before we do this. A couple things. One, this is not going to be boring. We're not going to sit and close our eyes for 10 minutes and pray. Although, if you and I had, if we could do that, if we could engage God in silence for 10 minutes, you know, that would be powerful. And God would speak to our hearts. But we're going to pray together. We're going to use a couple different things to do this. And I want to give you one, like, really great piece of advice. And I feel like this is, like, the greatest piece of advice. This sounds really arrogant. But it is. It's the greatest piece of advice that anybody could give you about prayer. Okay? Because I think this helps more than anything else. You are going to drift anytime you pray. Your mind is going to wander. So the greatest piece of advice that anyone could give you about prayer is bring it back upon Jesus and God. And you know what's going to happen right after that? Does anybody know? Your mind's going to drift again. And then you know what you do? you bring it back upon Jesus and on God. And you're out there going, I thought I was the only guy. No, you're not. Prayer is a struggle, but listen, there is blessing in that. Don't give up on prayer. Jesus does all these teachings to say, don't give up. Even as we're praying together, don't give up on it. Don't miss this chance. Struggle in prayer. Bring your mind back. Bring your mind back. Bring your mind back. Here's how we're going to do it right now. I want to teach you one other thing. We're going to sing together, and we're going to sing to sing in the spirit of prayer. All worship is like that. But just be focused on God, and we give you permission to sing as we do this, but I give you permission, too, to listen. If God, if that's what needs to happen, just focus on the Lord, and maybe you need to listen. And then I'm going to do something that's been done before the time of Christ. It's one of the most ancient forms of prayer, and that's letting the Scripture guide our prayer. I'm going to read the Word of God and start trying to practice this a little bit. Read the Word of God and let the Word of God direct the thoughts of your prayer. Rather than you starting with a blank slate, open the Bible, read the Word of God, let the Word of God direct your prayer. Let him speak to you through the Word. Sometimes as the Word comes, it'll kind of launch you out into praying about something specific. And so we're going to do that together now and focus on remembering, proclaiming, and connecting. But even in your own life, this is a great exercise to learn how to do this. And keep coming back. You're going to drift. Keep coming back. Let's begin in prayer together. Lord Jesus, we come to you now and we remember you and honor you. You are the King. You are the King. You are the Lord. We honor you. One day we will see you in glory, and it will be fearful and amazing. Give us a glimpse of that, Lord Jesus, in our hearts. Something we can't visibly see, but help us feel it. Your greatness. You are great. Your word says that you are the image of the invisible God. You are the firstborn over all creation. For by you all things were created. By you, Jesus. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by you and for you. You are the firstborn. You are the Son of God. You are before all things, and in you all things hold together.
Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain for me.
Remember, but we proclaim your death until you come. We're not ashamed of the gospel. We proclaim you, Lord Jesus, and we see the bread and we see the cup and we proclaim you. Your word says that we have been made holy. We've been made holy, not by our perfection, not by our good works, but through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. When we put our faith in you, Jesus, we are forgiven once and for all. What a wondrous thing. And by one sacrifice, you have made perfect forever. You have made perfect forever. You have made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And so, let us draw near to God. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. And we need that assurance. Let your Spirit come in and pour that upon us now. Some of us have a hard time grasping that assurance, so give it to us, God. Just give it to us. We can't generate it ourselves. Pour it upon us and give it to us. Having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. We are participating together as one body. We share your life, Jesus, and help us do that better, to walk as you walked. And we have this hope that even though there's struggle in this life, we share your future, eternity with the Father. I don't even know what that looks like, but it's glorious and better than we can imagine anyway. We're one body, and your word says that. There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. You are the only God, Father, who is over all and through all and in all, and we are all one in Christ. Thank you, Jesus.
Worthy is the Lamb that was